Last week, we began talking about the theme of the holiness of God and the sanctification of a person who would serve Him, and said that would be our theme for this month. And I said last week that I think only when we understand the holiness of God, holiness as it relates to God, can we really understand truly holiness as it involves us. And this passage that Bruce just read in Exodus chapter 19, the setting in Mount Sinai, kind of gives us this picture, just kind of reminds us about what we were talking about last week, the holiness of God, that this nation, Israel, in the Old Testament was not ready to meet Him. They were unclean, they were impure, and they had to wash themselves and go through these particular ceremonial rituals if they were going to be able to present themselves in the presence of this God. Leviticus is a book that probably none of us spend much time reading before breakfast in the morning. But it was written expressly for the purpose of teaching people what was necessary for them to be able to approach this God. And it's pretty detailed and specific for the priests. They were dressed in a proper way. They had special kind of clothes they had to wear, a tunic and a robe and a sash and a breastplate and a turban and a golden plate on the front of that turban that said, "Holy to the Lord." They had to be anointed with special oil. There had to be sacrifices made to cleanse them before they could go in to God's presence. They even had to take the blood of the sacrifice and put it on the earlobe of the high priest and on his right thumb and on his big toe on his right foot. Now that's probably a really interesting reason why that had to be done. And maybe we'll research that someday, but for the moment, let it be suffice to say that this was a very detailed and elaborate ceremony that had to be gone through for these men to be able to approach God and serve Him in His temple. Not only the priest, but the nation too. The book of Leviticus spends some time on the priest, but then it spends the rest of the time talking about what the nation had to be if God was going to live among them. And it talks about them having to have clean food, clean bodies, clean clothes, clean houses, clean contacts, had to be a clean nation as God defined clean. And the verse that captures the essence of that whole book is a verse that said, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And Peter sort of picks up on that, and he takes that verse out of that book, and we're going to use that for our study today. So if you want to look in 1 Peter chapter 1, I think we're just going to use the book of 1 Peter principally today to talk about holiness as it involves the Christian. And we're going to do that in two respects, two aspects of that. One is in our actions and the other in our thoughts. We're going to look at those two things this morning. Peter said in the beginning of his book, chapter 1, verse 14 through 16, he says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." So we're going to talk about this idea of being holy and two aspects. The first thing I want you to notice in chapter 1 and verse 1 is we've got to be holy in our actions. But he puts his book in a framework. And I want us to see the framework that he creates this picture in his book to help us understand that. He starts off and he says that we're aliens, we're foreigners, we're strangers in this world. He says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens." He's scattered through, and he describes these different regions where they were scattered. Basically, what he says is that we are residents of this world in this book, but we are not citizens of it. And he uses these words like alien and stranger and pilgrim and foreigner as a way to communicate that point. I remember when we arrived in Brazil a few years ago, we had to have special identification card. In fact, everybody had an identification card there. We just have social security numbers here. But we had something called a temporary visa. And that permitted me to stay there for 1 year, then it had to be renewed again for a second year, and then if I wanted to stay a third year, I had to apply for a permanent visa, to be a, a permanent resident. And so we did that, and that was completed. But it just struck me that these cards clearly in various ways would make it obvious that I was a foreigner. I was an alien. I did not belong. I was not a citizen of that country. And there were other ways too. I didn't have all the rights that Brazilians had there. I couldn't participate in the political process. I couldn't vote. Even with a permanent residence, even with my permanency, I can't vote. I'm not permitted to do that. But when I'm there, I do have obligations to obey their laws. I have to, because I am a resident, I have to respect the speed limits. I have to pay my taxes just like anybody else who's there. We're residents of this world in a like way, but we are not citizens of it. Paul said that we are, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, we have obligations here that other people don't recognize. They don't even concern themselves with. We're obligated to behave in a certain way toward governors of this world because we are accountable to the celestial governor, a higher power than this world. And so if we can put this lesson in this framework, this idea of us being residents in this world but not citizens of it, that's kind of how Peter creates this letter, then I think it'll help us understand as we talk about what it means to be holy unto the Lord. So let's talk a little bit about being holy in our actions. First of all, he says, first of all, is that we need to abstain from worldly desires. That's the first thing that he told these Christians in this letter. Look, if you would, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. He says, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul, and keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of his visitation. And he said back in chapter 1 and verse 14, as obedient children, don't be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. First thing he tells us is, we did act like a bunch of Gentiles, but he said you can't do that anymore. You have to abstain from worldly desires. You are now an alien and a stranger in this world, and you need to abstain from the things that in the past you did not abstain from. And he seems to be repetitive in this book in some places. If you look in chapter 4 and verse 3, you might notice he does it again. Here he says, For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of Gentiles, having pursued the course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. You might notice the prominence of sexual and alcoholic intoxicants here, alcohol-related activities. Did you know that Old Testament priests were forbidden by God to drink intoxicants as they were involved in the service of the Lord? Leviticus, here's another one of those passages from that book. Shortly after God killed the sons of Aaron because they desecrated or showed disrespect for him in the temple, he made this comment. He said, Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you may not die, for it is a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the unclean and the clean, so to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses. So those who had been set apart for the service of the Lord, the holy God, were to sanctify him before the people by how they conducted themselves in their ministry. And that, in part, involved alcohol, and I suspect that part of, because it was so close to the closely related to where Nahab and Abihu were killed, that probably they were drunk when they were serving in the temple. And, you may say, well, that doesn't apply to us, because that's the Old Testament, right? But, you know, when you look in the New Testament, you find that New Testament Christians are also called priests. Let's look at the fact of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. We are all those who have committed themselves to Jesus Christ and have been sanctified by the truth are priests, set apart for His service. He says in verse 5, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so individually, we are depicted just like these Old Testament priests as priests of God. And there's this image of us serving constantly in His presence. So what about Christians drinking intoxicating beverages? How would you see that as it relates to this? Well, somebody said, well, I sure wish you would just say outright that Christians can't drink any intoxicating wine. That would be nice. Well, what do you think about this passage? Wine is a mocker and strong drink is a brawler. Whoever's intoxicated is not wise. There's something here that's said by God to be a mocker. What do you think it is? Is it unfermented grape juice? Or what about this passage? He says, look not thou upon the wine when it is red or when it sparkles in the cup or when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like an adder. Here's something God says we're not to look on. It's like a deadly snake. What's He talking about? He's talking about unfermented grape juice. I think some people have taken comfort in Jesus' turning water into wine in John chapter 2. But was that wine intoxicating? Are you absolutely, positively sure that the pure, sinless, holy Lord made intoxicating drinks and served them to the guests? Are you sure? If so, would there be anything unholy with selling it today? If not, why not? If He did, could we not? What if one of us decided to own and operate a bar? Would there be any objections? If not, why not? What would you say? But notice how in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4, notice the Gentiles as they observe the Christians. He says, in all this, they, that is those who are unbelievers, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. Citizens of this world could not understand the radical change that came over their former drinking buddies. They're strange. They're weird. They're like aliens. Oh, I get it. That may be the way it's supposed to be. So is the man or the woman who is sanctified by God. He apart, set apart and holy to the Lord. We are residents of this world, but we are not citizens, Peter is saying. And people should be able to recognize the difference in our conduct. So, we need to abstain from fleshly desires. The second thing he says is that we need to obey the government. This is a way that we are to be holy to the Lord. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. He says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king or to one in authority, or to governors as sent by Him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do right. Basically, he says that we need to obey the laws of the land. You know, some people have said that governments are just a necessary evil that are designed to control ungodly people and therefore excuse themselves from being subject to the government. But the fundamental problem with that is government officials are called God's ministers in the Bible. And here they are ordained by Him for the good of all men, the righteous and the unrighteous. And we see that God ordained the government for the praise and punishment to maintain civil order. You know, somebody says, well, government officials don't always do things that are right. They're not always very fair. Well, that's true. That's exactly right. They don't operate with integrity. Peter's day, if we're right about this being written near the end of the first century, the Roman emperor's name was Nero, and he burned the city of Rome for about 6 days, lit fires in different parts of the city, and then he blamed it on the Christians. And a lot of them suffer as a result of the corruptness of that particular king. But did the conduct of that government official give the Christians in that day the right to disobey the laws? The Apostle Peter, he was the ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. But did he have diplomatic immunity from obeying the governing powers? Now, does this include when the rulers, you know, ask us to do things that are not in accordance with God's word? Well, Peter also said no. He said we must obey God rather than men. But that's the exception to the rule. That's not the rule. Peter is telling people who are sanctified in Jesus Christ that they should never behave in a way that would give just motive for the government to punish us. We should never behave in such a way. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but let him glorify God. We need to be conscientious about how we conduct ourselves, not give the government a just reason to punish us. We need to be conscientious of laws that involve us, you know, driving the cars, or traffic violations, and things that are what we may, you know, we consider not so important, but they are significant. We need to submit to the governing powers and do what we're asked to do. And if we don't do that, if we aren't thoughtful about those things, and we're not holy and sanctified in all of our behavior as we're expected to be. You know, it's kind of embarrassing when an American on a foreign soil does something that's inappropriate and brings shame to the nation. I remember when we were in Brazil that there were some American pilots, and when they flew in, I think it was a commercial airliner, and they didn't have all their visas and passport material in proper order, and so the governing officials, they asked them to leave. And I remember that the pilot, this is a grown man, professional airline pilot, used some type of obscene gesture, and there it is, splattered across the front page of the newspaper in São Paulo. And it was very embarrassing. Embarrassing to the country here, embarrassing to us who were representing our country when we were there. Embarrassing to the president here, as Americans were not conducting themselves with honor on foreign soil. And I think when I think about that, how does it reflect on God when one of his children behaved badly before the world or before governing authorities? Is that not a bad reflection on his people and upon his good name? Abraham behaved badly one time when he went to Egypt, and he was on foreign soil, and he lied about Sarah being his sister, and that was embarrassing. It was humiliating. And that pagan ruler, the Pharaoh, rebuked him and deported him. How do you think that made God feel? When Peter speaks to those of us who are sanctified by the Spirit of truth, he says that we must be holy in all our behavior. And he says here, as it relates to the government, in verse 15 through 17, chapter 2, 15 through 17, "For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, but do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondservants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king." So we need to be holy in all our actions as it relates to our government. And Peter had to give that advice to these Christians, these instructions, as they lived in a difficult time. But also, we have to behave in a good way in our holy in the workplace. Chapter 2, verse 18 through 20. He said, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." Here are servants who are obedient to masters, even when they are brutal masters. You know, Timothy, Paul wrote Timothy, and he said, "Let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against." I suspect there's nobody here who is a slave and doesn't have a literal master, though you may feel like that sometimes. But they really did. They lived under that type of yoke of bondage. And they were expected to conduct themselves toward their masters in an honorable way so that God was not dishonored before them. So when we behave appropriately under fire, we honor God and we also imitate our Lord Jesus. Look in chapter 2 there, 1 Peter, in verse 21. He says, "For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He didn't revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but He kept entrusting Himself to the One who judges righteously." So a man who is sanctified, a man who is holy in all his behavior, will show himself holy in the workplace. And we had this on the screen this morning that says the best argument for Christianity is Christians. Their joy, their certainty, their completeness. But the strongest argument against Christianity is also Christians. When they are somber and joyless, when they are self-righteous, smug and complacent consecration, when they are narrow and repressive, then Christianity dies a thousand deaths. We either honor the Lord or we bring dishonor to Him by our conduct. And we argue for Christianity or against it based on how we behave, not merely by what we say. So holiness, even in the workplace. But also, Peter also saw a reason to talk about holiness as it involved in our homes. Chapter 3 and verses 1 through 7. Let's read that. Chapter 3, verse 1 through 7. He says, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold, jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way, as with the weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." So what he's going to say here is he's going to say that the behavior of Christians in the home is to be different than that of non-Christian homes, those who are citizens of this world. And he talks to the wife, says she's going to be submissive even under harsh, unreasonable husbands. When it says in the same way in verse 1, he's looking back to what he said in chapter 2, verse 18, when he said, "Servants, you be submissive to your masters, not only those who are good and gentle, but those who are unreasonable." Now he says to wives, "You too, in the same way, you be submissive to your husbands, even to those who are unreasonable." And somebody says, "How can you do that? How can you ask that of a woman?" Well, how can she do that? He says in verse 21, he says, "You've been called for this purpose, since Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, but while He was reviled, He didn't revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but He kept entrusting Himself." He's saying, why have you got to do the same thing? The same way that Jesus did. Sometimes a woman will use the excuse, she'll say, "Well, you know, if I do what my husband asks, then I'm not going to be happy. And I am certain that the will of God is that I am happy in this world. Therefore, I'm going to disobey my husband." Is that what Peter is saying here? Peter has said we must obey God rather than men, so there may be an occasion when a wife cannot obey her husband. But that's when he asks her to do something that's not the will of God. But that's the exception to the rule. We live here as residents, but we are not citizens of this world. God is not simply concerned that we are happy. Jesus nor the apostles have that privilege. At times we will have situations in life, even prolonged situations, that will be very difficult and will not bring happiness to us. But we must entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator and serve Him. I think men like this passage because there's sort of a 6-to-1 ratio here. You know, women get 6 verses, the men only get 1. But he also said to men, you husbands, likewise. He said, I've got something to say to you too. And no different for them than the wives. He said, you live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. You know, men have family obligations too. Christian husbands and fathers are supposed to be different than the men of the world. Holy in behavior, not like men that we work with. You know that 70% of juveniles in state-operated institutions come from fatherless homes? You know that 70% of juveniles in state reform institutions grew up in single or no-parent situations? 85% of all youth sitting in prisons grew up in a fatherless home. Is your home a fatherless home? Doesn't mean that the father has to necessarily abandon the family. He's gone all the time, gets up early, goes to work, comes home, takes a quick bath, goes out with the guys, or watches TV and sort of leaves his wife to do all the bulk of the work in raising the kids. That's a fatherless home. What about a man who's sanctified to God? Is he going to do that? He will act holy in all his behavior. Wholly different than a worldly man. What if his wife says, what if he comes home from work and he's just absolutely exhausted and he's out of patience and he just wants to get some popcorn and sit on the couch and just watch TV? And his wife says, you know, your son did this today or your daughter is doing this. Can you do something about it? And you're tired. And what are you going to do? What does a man who is sanctified by God do? You go and you deal with the situation and you be the father that you need to be. God did not give us a way out. He does not give us the right to flee problems or to dump all the responsibility on the wife. In fact, he says, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but to bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. A Christian man sanctified by God has to be holy in all of his behavior. Well, that's kind of how Peter summarizes and discusses. Those are the topics that he chose to put in his letter about our actions, holy in our behavior. But I do want to talk about for just a minute that we should be holy in our thoughts. Somebody said this one time. It's just a little thing that we ought to, kids ought to, I had our kids memorize one time, but it was a good thing to think about. Watch your thoughts, they become your words. Watch your words, they become your actions. Watch your actions, they become your habits. Watch your habits, they become your character. And watch your character, it becomes your destiny. It all begins in our hearts. Peter links our behavior with our actions. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves therefore with the same mind, or the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Right thinking produces right actions, and bad conduct comes from a bad heart. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. There's where our bad behavior begins. It begins in our hearts. If we think evil, the chances are enormous that we're going to do evil. At the very least, we're going to be desensitized to it. Remember, Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23 tells us to guard our hearts because from it issues the wellsprings of life. I never really understood what that meant when I was little. But there's a version that I read the other night to my kids. It may be right on target. He said, you be careful what you think because your thoughts run your life. And that's really what happens. That's why we need to guard our hearts, because our thoughts will run our lives. What should we think on? And what should we think on? We ought to think on things that are good and right. We ought to set our thoughts on heaven. Here's a few last verses I want you to think about as we come to the close of this. He said, "Wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved. How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you?" We need to wash those things out. Don't give them a place to lodge. Somebody wants to come and stay at your house, and usually we prepare it, make everything ready for those guests. Do we do that for our minds? Do we prepare a place for wicked thoughts to lodge? He says, Paul said, we're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And that's a spiritual weapon that God's given us, something to equip us for battle, is that I have to take my thoughts captive. And of course, the passage that we usually think of when we talk about controlling our thoughts is in Philippians chapter 4, in verse 8. We should read that together. Philippians 4 and verse 8. He says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good report, if there is of any excellence and anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things." We probably need to type this up and put this on a little stand next to our computer or our TV or our CD players, because the media does not tend to transmit thoughts like these. And they're not good for us to soak our minds into our minds. How do you get that out? How do you get it out? You spill oil into water. How do you get that out? How do you purify that? It's almost impossible. It's ruined. I don't know how you do it. What happens when you indulge your mind and just let yourself drink in and fill yourself up with stuff that's filthy? How do you purge that out of your mind? It's like it dyes your mind. He says, don't put it there if you want to keep it pure. Nearly always, the person who is holy in his behavior begins with thinking that is holy. You know, when I was a kid, I don't know how many times I heard it preached, if you're going to come to church, you need to dress your best. You need to wear your best. And what that meant was you had to wear a coat and tie. So, for the first 18 years of my life, at least while I was at home, I had to wear a coat and tie. I never liked it, but that's the general consensus. And I don't know if that was a Southern tradition or if that was traditional in the North or in different places in the country, but at least that's the way it was there. But you know, that didn't make people very holy. It didn't really make them holy. They may have looked good on the outside, and there were some very good people, wonderful people. And whether you wear a suit or not doesn't make you any better or any worse. But I always thought, wonder why God, with a limitless wardrobe, didn't choose to dress his son in fine apparel. Why didn't he come here with a robe, a kingly robe and a golden crown? And why didn't he not have John the Baptist dressed nicely as the forerunner of his son? Could it be that what God wants is character? Holiness in actions and thoughts? And that's how we have to dress to approach Him, isn't it? The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and all those who dwell in it. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the holy hill, into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? He who has a clean hands and a pure heart. He who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. We need to dress before the Lord with character, the kind of character that glorifies him when we come to his presence. And he says that to us in the New Testament, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This is another hard lesson, isn't it? It's another one kind of like last week. Not very cheerful. Not very... It's kind of hard when we look at ourselves and we stand before God and we're not... We don't measure up. We don't measure up. But it is a serious study. And it's serious because of statements like this. pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. If we want to stand in His holy presence, we're going to have to be holy people, both in our thoughts and in our lives. Well, I want to encourage you this morning to think about dressing in holiness, and to think about being holy in all your behavior. If you're going to be a Christian, and you're going to truly serve the Lord in the presence of the Lord, we're going to have to dress ourselves. And I'm not going to tell you got to wear a suit, a coat and tie to do that. That's kind of easy. The New Testament doesn't teach that. But it teaches we have to dress in a certain kind of character if we want to come to Jesus. So this morning, if you would do that, you come to Jesus seeking to be cleansed from our sins. And He cleanses us, He says, in baptism. He purifies us from our sins. And we need to be baptized for those for the forgiveness so that we can be sanctified. The Lord can set us apart and make us His people, pure and free from sin. And then we need to adjust our behavior, our character, so that it's in line with the character of His Son. If you would do that this morning, we would really encourage you to make that decision. Change your life and become a Christian as together we stand and sing.
Come to Jesus.